Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to go ahead and stand. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles up front here and in the back. We're going to go ahead and stand and open up our word. I know I'm making a big impact right now. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. It's a blessing to see the fellowship that you have with one another. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses in our Bible study. But I'd like to draw our attention, as I like to read verse 9 this morning. Out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 9 it says, "And he said to me," so Jesus is speaking, and I want to make a note here. He's saying it directly to Paul, but he's saying it to each one of us today. These words are for us today. "And Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Father in heaven, open up our hearts as you have already through the time of worship. Thank you for that. Thank you for ministering to us through the songs and the time of worship. And now we pray that you would minister through your word, truth, grace, and love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Paul's having a difficult time, as we have talked about in the past. So just a couple of moments for a brief overview. He's been ministering to the church at Corinth. He wrote a first epistle, 1 Corinthians, because they were practicing unbiblically and living immorally, and he addressed it completely. In 2 Corinthians, there's still a problem that exists. There's false prophets that have come in, false apostles that have come in, and they're undermining the work and ministry of Paul and Paul himself. They're directly attacking the apostle Paul. He has been hesitant. He has not wanted to use his position and his authority to make some boasting claims, because these false apostles, they're making all kinds of boastful claims to establish themselves, to give them credibility, so they can undermine the apostle Paul. Time has gone by as he's ministering, and he said reluctantly, "I'm going to share some things that I've been reluctant to share, but I feel necessary to share." So chapter 11, he begins to tell us all the things that he endured physically, the physical trials and what it took, the cost to serve God and to bring the message to them. So he elaborates on that. That's in chapter 11. And as you know, and we're familiar with it, the Bible, when it was written, it's a complete letter. Paul did not write a portion and then they had come back next Sunday for the next portion. It's a complete letter. So in some ways, we're at a disadvantage as we take the small segment. But to be faithful to the word of God in chapter 12, where we're at right now, Paul has held something secretly in his own heart for 14 years. Something happened to him. He had an experience with Jesus, and he has told absolutely nobody for 14 years about this experience he had. He had an experience and he was taken to heaven. And he finds that this is the appropriate time to share that experience and the reason for the experience and how that's affecting him in his ministry there with them. If you could draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll walk through the 10 verses together, verse by verse. But it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we're considering the title of the message, His Sufficient Grace, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who for 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. So Paul is beginning to explain to us something that he needs to share. And by no means is he trying to boast in this experience he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so much different than people that have experiences today. Some even have experiences of perhaps being in heaven or seeing a light or dying and coming back to life. And I don't doubt, I mean, that's their experience. But it's interesting, they communicate that, they write books and make movies and make money and things kind of roll along. God knows the motive of their heart. Personally, I'm always reluctant, and just to think of how Paul handled an experience he had with Jesus, I learn a lot from Paul. Many of you in here have had tremendous experiences with the Lord. Many of you have been through things in life, trials in life, difficulties in life, where you're brought to the end. You don't know if you can move forward. Sometimes you don't know if you can even trust God or believe in God. It's hard. It's difficult. So I know that you have things in your heart, things that God has ministered to you personally. You don't make them publicly known. It's something that God has shared with you from his heart to your heart, just like he did with the Apostle Paul. And we'll understand why in a few minutes. Back to verse 1, Paul makes it really clear that there's a couple of things that he has experienced. He has experienced visions and revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you want to find biblical text for that. And Paul's testimony, which is discovered in Acts chapter 9, also in Acts chapter 22 and one other place. But Paul speaks about this experience that he had with the Lord. He was on the way to Damascus. He was knocked off, or he's on the ground. And his intention was to destroy the church, take Christians into jail, perhaps death. His intentions were evil and wicked, to make havoc of the church. That's what he was doing. God apprehended him on the road to Damascus. We speak of that term. Have you had a Damascus road experience? Was there something in your life you were headed in one direction with your personal pursuits and God apprehended you? A Damascus experience doesn't have to be anywhere near as dramatic as Paul. What it means is God got your attention. Jesus got your attention. The light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ humbled you, and you asked for his forgiveness. And when this happened to Paul, he went blind. He couldn't see. And he was directed to a house, and Ananias came and would pray for him. He'd receive sight. He'd receive commissioning. And he would be told that he will suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. And his ministry would be to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. He had a vision. He also had revelation. And that is, in Galatians chapter 1, he was perhaps the most schooled Hebrew around at the time. Nobody was like him. As a matter of fact, they pointed out, when you looked at his life, you would think he would be blameless. He would be a law keeper and one who held dear to that. So when people looked at Paul, there was no visible, sinful chink in his armor. But he didn't know Jesus. He was opposed to Jesus. You can know things about God. You can know things about the Bible. You can know things about church, but it doesn't mean that you know Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, many will say to me in that day, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do marvelous things in your name? And he would say and will say out of Matthew chapter 9, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I don't know you. So it's one thing to know the name of Jesus. My question is, does he know you? Are you in that relationship with him? That's what's important. So Paul had, I think, the Old Testament deep in his heart. He knew about the Messiah and the promises, but he did not know Jesus. And Jesus, it would seem, took him and discipled him personally. In Galatians, it speaks about that. It seems as though he went to the desert area, perhaps for 3 years. And I believe that Jesus discipled Paul personally. I believe that he revealed biblical truth to Paul, that revelation of who Jesus is, the biblical truth was revealed to the Apostle Paul. He received visions and revelation himself. Now, in verse 2, an experience takes place. We don't know when this happened. We know that in his missionary journey, it was really interesting. I had to refresh my own mind and heart, but it comes out of Acts chapter 14. And I don't know for certain when this point was where he went to heaven. It's put in the part of his ministry, but in Acts chapter 14, he's in Lystra and that area there, and they are shocked when they see him, and they're going to worship Paul and Barnabas. This is in Acts 14. And they call them, the gods have come down to us. So they see what Paul and Barnabas are doing, and they're beginning to worship them. And they say, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, the same nature as you. They don't worship us, worship the living God. And in that same chapter, in verse 11, they're going to worship them as gods. In verse 19, the Jews from Antioch came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So at one moment, you're elevated. I mean, just in verse 11, you are it. You're the God. You're the promised one. No, I'm not. Well, then what are you? I guess I'm dead. They stoned him to death. They dragged him out of the city. It's an interesting point. It's an actual event that took place. Was it during that experience that he was taken to heaven? I don't know. I don't know for certain, but it's just an interesting thought as you look at it. Now, when he went to heaven, notice in verse, when we're reading in verse 2, he was caught up to the third heaven. And that might be a new phrase for many, the third heaven, because we don't use that terminology. When I'm visiting somebody who's ready to go to heaven, I don't say, you excited about going to the third heaven? I just say, you're excited to go into heaven. So it's a terminology that was familiar at this time. Today, the first heaven is where an airplane could take you. The second heaven is where a rocket can take you. And the third heaven is where the blood of Jesus will take you. It's the best way I can explain it. So they could see and then see beyond that and their third heaven. Well, Paul, I believe, was raptured to heaven. Within the body of Christ, there is different opinions regarding the rapture of the church. I believe that we have it illustrated for us here. I believe John in Revelation 4, before we get to 5, he was taken and caught up into heaven. I personally believe that the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the church will be caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds before the tribulation period takes place. I think most Christians believe in a rapture They're just not certain collectively on when it would happen. I believe that the rapture, the Bible teaches, takes place before the tribulation, the great tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. I believe the church is the bride of Christ. The bride is with the bridegroom in heaven, 7 years of tribulation. Not to go, we've taught on this, but it's important to clarify. I like to tell those that believe that the church will go through the tribulation, respectfully say, what is the tribulation about? And the Bible says it's about the wrath of God against all ungodliness on the earth. That's what the Bible says. So I have to bring it back to a point, and this is very important. When Christ died on the cross, my sins and your sins were placed upon Christ. All the sins of the world were placed upon Christ. So much so that he would cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? All the sin of all humanity is put upon Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when the sin, listen now, was put upon Christ, the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, because God is just, the wrath, the justice of God requires death. The wages of sin is death. It's a requirement. It had to be fulfilled. So the wrath of God from heaven, God the Father, is poured out upon the Son so that we could be saved. Christ took the wrath that I deserved. Are we good at that point? So the church, if one believes, goes through the tribulation period. I see a great and difficult contradiction in that belief, because the tribulation is the wrath of God against all ungodliness. And he already took my wrath. And I'm not going to be subjected to his wrath. I've passed from death to life. There is no longer judgment. Some would come back and say, well, the church will be protected. I says, well, you just added to the scriptures. It doesn't say that. What it does say is 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be sealed and protected as gospel preachers during the seven-year period. It does say that. And it does say that those who come to faith will probably die a martyred death during the tribulation for the most part. People will say to me, then, you're kind of an escapist. Well, do you want to be subjected to the wrath of God? Read Revelation 6 through 19. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, that's where we're at right now, will suffer persecution. So today we do it. And that trial is not the wrath of God. That trial comes from the world, the Satan, and our own flesh. That's what brings the tribulation today. All that out of a verse, but there you have it. So he's caught up there, and it's interesting. He doesn't know what form he's in, body out of the body. What he knows in verse 4 or verse 3, I know such a man. I just laugh. He is the man. It cracks me up. Sometimes I like to do something nice for someone, and they say, oh, and I just say, oh, it's okay. I know a guy. Paul, he is this person. And whether it's trying to not direct attention to himself, I'm not certain, but he clarifies that he is that person, because in verse 7 he says, lest I should be exalted. So it's Paul. And he says how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And we would go back over to Revelation 4 and John being taken up into heaven and hearing and seeing the worship that's taking place. It's worth taking a note later on and looking at chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. But here's the point that I think is helpful for us today. In verse 5, of such a one I will not boast, yet I myself, I will not boast except in my infirmities. So he's saying, I'm not going to boast in the experience I just had. It's unlike any experience that most anybody has had. John's hasn't happened at this point. Paul's has. And he's not going to boast in that experience. He's actually going to boast in his infirmities. You think that's rather strange. Why would that be the case? Verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Again, he's having to make a stand for himself to authenticate his apostleship and the authority that the Lord has placed into him and into his care and into his stewardship. He told us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he's afraid that their minds will be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. He shared his suffering. He shared his weaknesses, his physical and spiritual weaknesses. He would say in 2 Corinthians 11:5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So again, he's making a stand. By the way, Proverbs 27:2 shares some wisdom that's helpful for each of us. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. They should have that on some NFL banners. Sorry. It's good to be restrained at times. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I make it my aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. He wanted to honor God with his life, and he's beginning to communicate this experience that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? How does this help us, Pastor? So we see historically that this literally happened. How does this help us today? I think that we need a glimpse of heaven in our life on a daily basis. I believe on a daily basis, realizing when you wake up, okay, another day. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that I am ready for heaven. Thank you for the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that you have shown me. But I'm heaven bound. That's settled. I'm heaven. Whatever happens today, I'm heaven bound. You already see me seated with you in heavenly places. This is biblical truth. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It tells us in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Getting a glimpse of eternity is a catalyst to live today and to live for heaven. We're heaven bound. That's where we're headed to. We're heaven bound. I need that truth. I need to hold on to that truth. I need to be secure in that truth. Absolute assurance. And that assurance comes not by anything that I have done or anything that you did, because you tried and I tried to influence God or influence situations, and we realize you can't do it. And it's the Lord's grace that brings us to a place of brokenness. In this world, we're schooled on how wonderful that we are. We come to Christ, how wonderful we're not. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. But I'm desperate, and I need Jesus. And I need him day by day. And the only way that you and I believe, can be fruitful and effective and faithful and remain strong is to experience the grace of God on a daily basis, but having in your heart and mind a glimpse of heaven. This was so important to Paul. This glimpse of heaven will be revealed. The reason why is in our next verses that we're going to look at in a minute. Paul would say in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. In Romans 8:18, I consider that the suffering, and here we go. I didn't want to talk about suffering. I thought if you're a Christian, you're not going to suffer. I thought if you suffer, that that's a problem that you have. You're a person of little faith, or you're a person with unconfessed sins. That's the reason you're suffering. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be suffering. That's word faith theology. That's from the pit of hell. That's heresy. Paul would say, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, brothers and sisters, we're heaven bound. We're looking forward to that. We're citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. Now follow with me in verse 7. And least I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's fair. God, what are you doing? I had a Damascus Road experience. You shared visions with me. You sent representatives. Miraculously, I was prayed and my eyes can see. You empowered me with your Holy Spirit. You've saved me when I was as though stoned to death. You've helped me in many situations. You've given me a direction for one missionary journey, two missionary journeys, three missionary journeys. I'm going to go to Rome. I mean, the Jewish people look at me as though I'm blameless, and I know it's your grace and it's your forgiveness. I wouldn't have known covetousness if it wasn't for the law. But Lord, why would you allow this? Why would you allow this to happen, Lord? A thorn in the flesh. Now, many of you, like myself, love rose bushes, and it has thorns. It's not what this is talking about. Actually, in doing a little bit of research, a thorn, it means a tent stake about 18 inches, which was used to secure the tent in the desert winds. In the flesh, it was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The point is this. Paul, at this point, is not prideful. He's not dealing personally with being a prideful person. But it's to protect him from pride, to keep him humble and useful. But when you look at this and you see God has allowed Satan, a messenger of Satan, to attack one of his most prized representatives of the gospel on the earth at that time. And lest I be exalted above measure. God, you've restrained me from that. I'm not exalting myself. I'm not parading myself around, even speaking to these people. That's not coming from my life. God's protecting him. God's protecting us. In ways that it doesn't make sense. When you read this, it doesn't make sense in the natural. But in the spiritual, there's a yielding. Notice in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He had been used by God to pray for others, and others were healed. Others were delivered. He has that living, vibrant relationship with the God. And I've prayed, and you've worked mightily in other people's lives. God, I plead with you. And I don't know for certain how this worked out, but I would think that it wasn't like, God, heal me, God, heal me, God, heal me. There's my three. I think that he pleaded and waited. And I think the time came again. He's pleading in desperation again and waiting for that answer. I believe that he's pleading the third time and waiting. In the garden, Jesus prayed three times as well. So he's asking for God to move and to work upon him. But notice this, God spoke to him. And God will speak to you and to me, not necessarily audibly, but through his word and to your heart. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And you see in the same sentence the word weakness and the word strength. And you wonder, how could that possibly be? Psalm 91:15, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." And you think, but you're not. He's not being delivered. In our eyes, we're thinking he is set free from this painful physical situation that's troubling him. We don't know what it is. People have a variety of ideas. Again, we don't know. We know that it's something painful, hurtful, and it's limiting his capacity to do what God's asked him to do. And we're thinking he would remove it. But he doesn't. And in verse 9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you." God has a greater purpose in requesting, in receiving that request and denying it. He wasn't prideful. He did not know the reason why. He kept praying. He came to know the answer, and he stopped asking once he had the answer. He came to express his pleasure and infirmity in knowing the will of God for his life. Isaiah chapter 40, it says in verse 29, "He gives power to the weak, but to those who have no might, he increases strength." Peter had no strength in and of himself, but on the day of Pentecost, he received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to stand up and to preach boldly. Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." So Paul has prayed over a period of time, and the answer is not physical healing, but an experience with the grace of God, Paul, that you've never known to this point. So Paul already knows the grace of God, and so do you. You know the grace of God if you're saved. You cannot be saved without the working grace of God. By grace, we've been saved through faith. So grace was introduced to you in your life. You got something you didn't deserve. You got the grace of God. I was 25. I knew what the Bible had to say, and I knew a just judge would put me in an orange jumpsuit, crushing rocks the rest of my life, and shovel coal in hell for eternity. I mean, I knew I deserved death. And from my religious upbringing, there was no way I could beat the system. I learned how to play the game, but I became aware, there's no way. Checkmate, I'm doomed. And I lived with that reality, and I didn't fight it. I knew. And there was a period of time that I, since realizing that, then I'm going to live more sinfully, since I already know my destination. I mean, that's a reality. But when the grace of God came upon me, and what that was, and what it is for you, it's an overflowing of his love in a way that you've never known love before. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. So grace many times is manifested as his abundant love being poured out upon you. And all we are beggars just saying, how good is God? And then he washes our soul by the blood of the Savior. He makes us clean and new. And he says, you can start over again. You're mine. It's for keeps. And I stood up and I just thanked the Lord. I had no words to express other than I know I've been forgiven and I know I've been loved by God. So I believe a demonstration of this grace was the overwhelming love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had for Paul. It just captured everything about him. It was so great of love of God upon him that he gave him the capacity to endure what he had to endure. And he had to endure physical, mental, emotional battles. All of that plays in together. When you're hurt physically, it affects you mentally and emotionally. It all works together. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God ministered. And I want you to know that God is here to pour out his love during the upcoming worship and communion that we have together. He says, my grace is sufficient. God's strength is available for us today. For us today. And we don't need to be reluctant. We need to be weak and say, God, that's what I need. You know what I need. I've prayed for you many times about certain situations about my health or the health of, excuse me, or my health, the health of others, relationships that are hard and broken. And you pray and you bring them to the Lord, continually praying, as Paul's saying, pleading with God. God, break through. And what happens many times is he breaks through on our heart. Keep praying, keep believing, but he lifts that burden from you by his grace. It's a heavy burden to bear, the weight of that. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. So Paul says, I see what you're saying. He's saying, I choose to embrace the grace of God. It will help in infirmities. Why? Because in this, the power of Christ rests upon me. So Paul has yet to experience the power he needs to overcome the obstacles to do what God asked him to do. God says, I have it taken care of. I'm going to supply it to you. You're looking for your body to be healed. I'm going to provide something else. There's going to be a healing of your heart, mind, and emotions, and physically given strength to do it. Paul would say, I take pleasures, therefore, in verse 10, the final verse, in infirmities, in reproaches, in deeds, in persecutions, in distresses. For Christ's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. The worship team's going to come up right now and going to lead us, and we're going to have three worship songs together. We're going to have communion after the second song. But perhaps during this worship time, perhaps you and I find us in a place where we knew what the grace of God was to save us, and we have received it, and we're saved, and we're thankful. But perhaps there's been a distance. Perhaps there's been an intermission in your life of receiving the necessary grace of God today to help manifest the sufficiency that Christ wants to provide to your life right now. And you're longing for that. You're wanting that. You're praying. You're trusting God. But this morning, let's believe that he is going to give his grace without measure upon our lives as we humbly say, God, I am weak. I find myself in that same situation. When I got saved, I was desperate. No one could save me but you. And no one can sustain us but him today. Amen. So, Father in heaven, we humbly come before you. We thank you for the lesson and the sufficiency that you will supply. You have supplied. You want to supply. And as you're speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I believe the word of God and the spirit of God and Jesus himself is speaking to each one of us today, right now. Jesus wants to minister to us his sufficient grace, his strength that you and I need in our weakness at this time. And to have a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that whatever we're contending with, God would give us a new peace. He will say, I've got it. I'm taking care of it. Cast your cares upon me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will provide rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. We're talking about the grace of God and how sufficient it is for our lives. Not only did the Lord speak to Paul in the Word of God, he spoke to us today. Every one of us go through things in life that are beyond our capacity. We're out of our league. Jacob was such a person who wrestled with God, received the blessing from God, but limped the rest of his life. And I know many of you in here, although you don't physically limp, there is a limp inside. There's things that you have faced, heartaches that you have been through and have gone through, that there's a limp inside. You have the blessing of God upon you. But you have been in and been through tough things. The Lord knows that. And we'll limp our way all the way to heaven, but in a good way. Because you and I are experiencing the power of his love and grace through the limp. Paul, at the end of his life, would say, "None stood with me in prison, but Jesus stood with me, and he strengthened me." And this morning, the encouragement is that the Lord is standing with you. And he's the one that you want to stand with you. He knows of the limp. He'd allowed it, unfortunately, but in a good way. He's with you. He's going to see you through. He took a little time before he went to the cross, and he says, "I want to create a memorial, a remembrance." So he took elements that were common, the bread and the wine, and he put meaning of significance behind them. The bread would represent his body. The blood, the wine would represent his blood. But he knows our capacity to stray away. So he says, "As often as you take communion, do this in remembrance of me." And it's timely with the message. So if you've opened up your little package right there, there's a piece of bread. And we want to hold it. Father, we thank you that we'll be able to take this together. As you shared with the disciples from one loaf, you're sharing your life with us, the body of Christ. You are the bread of life. And as we take this, we remember that it's your sufficiency that saved us, and it's your sufficiency that sustains us. Let's take and eat this bread in Jesus' name. There's nothing more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ. It's his blood that saves us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we remember again what he accomplished for us on the cross. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No one needs to leave here as an unbeliever. All of us should leave here saying, "God, I believe in you. I believe you're right. I sinned against you, but you saved me. You did for me what I could not do for myself, and I thank you for that gift of eternal life." We talked about the grace and the faith. He gives both to receive that gift. The Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except what is necessary for the building up of one another." And then it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving us. And we pray that through your grace, and through the leading of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us hold no records of wrong. You would not allow our heart to become embittered, but we would experience and share with others what you've shared with us. Let's take and drink now in Jesus' name.